So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, reading from the fifth chapter, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him for illumination. Dear Lord, as we dive into these very deep words of Paul, in a way we're going to be able to go as deep as they actually should be gone into, but we're going to summarize what he says. And in doing so, I pray that our central theme for the next couple of weeks will come out, and that is, who are we as a church? How do we define ourselves? What are we as the children of God? We will ask that you would illuminate us towards that, and we'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, going back just momentarily to our study of Luke, where we are in that study is that the body of Jesus is resting, if you want to talk figuratively, in the tomb. It is the Sabbath day. And it is a Sabbath like no other Sabbath, because the Lord of the Sabbath has completed his labor. And figuratively, he is resting on this Sabbath, or at least his body is, in the tomb. Now, we were disgusted and actually revolted by the degree of evil that we saw going on at the foot of the cross when Jesus was being crucified. We saw the chief priest and the people and the soldiers begin to mock him and jeer at him and to taunt him by saying, "Come down from the cross," calling him all kinds of blasphemous names. And we know that now the enemy is literally dancing on the grave of Christ, thinking that he has won a great victory. But as we all know, the joke is on him, because what is going on in that tomb has never occurred before, and it is a body at rest like no other body at rest, because the body is seeing no corruption. The body is not decomposing in any way. It is resting until the resurrection. And when the resurrection occurs, the body of Christ will reappear. Now, in one sense, that body is like every other earthly body. He's going to eat, he's going to sleep, he's going to interact with his disciples. But in another sense, it is otherworldly in nature, because he walks right through doors and he seems to appear and disappear at will. So even though the body is here, even though it is on this earth, and even though for at least the time being it will be part of this earth, the body is an otherworldly body. It's a glorified body. It's a heavenly body. And the reason that I bring that out is because this morning, and for, as I said, for maybe a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about another body of Christ, not the physical body of Christ, but the church. We are the body of Christ. And in a sense, we are very similar to that glorified body. Our feet are planted on terra firma. We are in this world, except we don't belong here. Our citizenship is not here. Our hearts and our heads are not here. We may be sojourners and exiles in this world, but we don't belong here. Now, as the body of Christ, just like evil tried desperately to destroy Jesus, evil tries desperately to destroy the church. But Jesus has said quite clearly to the apostles, he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So as the body of Christ lay in the tomb, it was indestructible. It saw no corruption. And in a sense, even though there are weeds sown between amidst the wheat. In a sense, so is the body of Christ. It's indestructible. I mean, it will always be until Jesus returns. And so that's one of the reasons that we are defining who we are as a church as we wait for the resurrection. And what we are going to learn this morning is that we are the glorious body of Christ, full of new creations. New creations who are in Christ and driven by the love of Christ. Those are the ways we're going to define ourselves. Now, once again in Luke, we're just going to set it aside. And the reason we're going to set it aside is because here we are a couple of weeks before Easter, and the very next passage in Luke happens to be the resurrection. So we're just going to kind of pause that for a few minutes. But I do want to remind you of what we did see last week. We kind of wrapped it up to where the women were preparing for the tomb, and Jesus went into the tomb, and there he is resting on this Sabbath day. But we noticed something. We sort of took a spiritual inventory of all these different groups that Luke has been introducing us to. And we notice something peculiar about all of them. Well, none of them were trusting in the promises of Jesus. None of them. Jesus had said over and over again, I am going to be killed. I am going to the grave. I will be raised on the third day. And no one believed him. They're all mourning a dead body. And so it's not going to change until they see the resurrected Christ. So the very first designation that we saw that defines us as a church is that we are the children of the resurrection. It is the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Christ that defines us. Without that, we are just another social organization. Now, as I said, we're going to put things on hold for just a moment, but we're going to continue in that same vein. And we're going to turn to this letter, this second letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. And I don't have time like I should take to introduce Corinth and the church at Corinth and give you a little bit of a background. But I think most of you know that Corinth was a particularly wicked city in those days, and that the Corinthian church had many problems that Paul was addressing in these two letters. Now, the problem that is on the table here in the fifth chapter where we are is that there are those within the church who have snuck into the church who are questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. And so Paul is, in one sense, defending himself. He's talking about his ministry and his calling. But at the same time, he is saying things using the first person plural, we and us. So he's not just talking about himself, he's talking about the church. So in this passage that we're going to read, we're going to get three more very distinct designations of who we are as a church. We are a church driven by the love of Christ. We are a church in fellowship with Christ. And we are a church full of new creations, and we're going to try to figure out what all that means. So let's take a look at the first couple of verses where Paul really grounds what he's saying in the gospel. Look at verse 14, just that first part of it. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, two, a word and a phrase that we need to pull out of that. The word is control, and the phrase is love of Christ. What does Paul mean by this? Because we need to know that so we can understand the depth of what he says. First of all, let's take a look at that word controls. Now, if you were looking in different in a Bible study, for instance, and everybody had a different translation, this is one of those words that many people would have different words describing control. For instance, the ESV, the New American Standard, use the word controls. The NIV and the New King James Version, they use the word compels. The New Revised Version uses the word, or a phrase, urges us on. And the Old King James uses the word constrains, or constraineth us. So the love of Christ, and a whole bunch of different words trying to describe what the love of Christ does. Now, whenever you run into that in the scripture, what it usually means is that the word in Greek is almost impossible to capture in a single English word. So they try it, but you really need to discuss what it means. Now, I'm going to get technical for just a minute. I'm not going to stay here long. But here's what the Greek dictionary has to say about this word. First of all, it just forms a basis. Sometimes what happens is when you look at a word, you see what it means at its root, and then you add refinements in the context that it's in. So at its root, this word means to hold together as a unit, to sustain, if you will. But then when you get a little bit more specific, you refine that and it says it is to hold within bounds so as to manage or guide or direct or control. So basically what we're talking about is something that sets boundaries, something that sets walls, that funnels or directs us in a particular direction. Now, when we get to this particular usage, well, it gets a little bit more specific. It is to provide a motivation for a particular activity. So in other words, when Paul says the love of Christ controls us, what he is saying is that the love of Christ provides, it impulses us, it impacts us, it directs us, it guides us into an activity. I think a good way to help understand this is to see the way that Paul uses it in another context. Many of you are familiar with the beautiful book. We actually studied it here on Sunday night of Philippians. Well, Paul says this in the first chapter. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, what Paul is saying is that he is being pressed in upon, constrained, or controlled by two seemingly opposing forces. One force, I want to go and be with Christ. Okay, the other force, I know that I'm supposed to stay here because you need ministering too as well. Well, it is that constraining, that kind of directing that force. Now, in that passage, one or the other of those forces is going to win. But here we only have it used in a single force, and that is the love of Christ. So the love of Christ is that which drives us or motivates us or directs us or compels us towards a particular end. So the first principle I want to give you is that the church of Jesus Christ is driven, motivated, compelled, controlled, directed by the love of Christ. Which means that the next thing we need to do is to identify what Paul means by the love of Christ. Now, he only uses that phrase in all of his writings three times. And the reason it's really necessary that we define love of Christ is because our concept in a culture of love has just hit the bottom of the barrel. I mean, anything can be defined as love. We were talking in the men's group yesterday. We were talking about what love is. And I said, I know what love is because I drive a Subaru. Right? I mean, that's what love is, according to our culture, is love is a Subaru. So, I mean, it's completely falling apart. So when we talk about the love of Christ, what exactly are we talking about? Well, we can get a hint from what Paul uses it in other senses. Two other times he uses it. In Romans 8, he says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So in other words, when he talks about the love of Christ there, it is something so powerful, so central, so overwhelming that it transcends any calamity that we can possibly go through. That's the kind of love that he's talking about. In Ephesians, he puts it this way, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So in other words, when he talks about the love of Christ, he's talking about something that our finite mind simply cannot comprehend. It is too great, too deep, too full, and actually leads us into a fuller understanding of who God is. So the very last thing that Paul is saying here is that the love of Christ is some watered-down, milky, condoning love that condones and even fosters sinful behavior. That's not the kind of love that he is talking about. He is talking about a divine love. He is talking about a cosmic love, a love that is greater than our finite minds can comprehend, a love that caused the Father to send his Son into this fallen world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the same love that drove Jesus not to do his own will, but to do his Father's will, and go and hang on a cross with the wrath of God poured upon him when he said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." This is the love, in other words, the love of Christ, the cosmic love, that defines a Christian, and it defines the Christian church. Now, that's the magnitude of the love of Christ. But what's the manifestation of that love? In other words, what is Paul talking about when he says that the love of Christ controls us, compels us? How is that manifest? Well, if we just for a moment jump a little forward to the end of the verse, we're going to come back to it. He points out, him who for their sake died and was raised. So we're right back to the gospel. We're right back to where we are in Luke. We're right back to the cross work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the manifestation of the love of Christ. It is a sacrificial love. It is a selfless love. Is it a love that led him to the cross and give his life? As he said in John, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." It's the greatest love, as he said in his upper room discourse. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. So the manifestation of the love of Christ, the magnitude is more than we can imagine, but the manifestation of the love of Christ is the cross. It is the gospel. And thirdly, I want you to notice this, that he doesn't say the love for Christ. It's not about us. This is the love of Christ. It is the love that Christ had for us, as we read in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. So once again, brothers and sisters, this is not a milky, sentimental, worldly kind of love. It is God's own love for a fallen creation made in his image that he has every desire to bring back into relationship with him. And that he did when we were lost in our sins. As Paul said in Romans, God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is a love that drives us. It is a love that constrains us. It is a love that motivates us. It is a love that is focused on destroying sin and not condoning or winking at that sin. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you are a walking, talking manifestation of the love of Christ, because you are the object of that love. He has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light so that he could send you into the farthest corners of the world, into that darkness, to show his light. And so, as Paul says in Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that's the magnitude and the manifestation of his love. What's the purpose of the love? Why are we controlled? Towards what end are we controlled by this love? Well, he goes on in the rest of the verse to tell us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. What on earth does Paul mean by that? All have died, one has died for all, and all have died. Well, the key to understanding that phrase is to realize that Paul is using the word died in two different modes. First of all, when he talks about the one who has died, he's talking about Jesus, obviously, and he's talking physically, his physical death on the cross, going back to the crucifixion. And when he says that one has died for all, the "for" is substitutional, it's substitutionary. So in other words, he died on behalf of or in the place of all. And through him, all have died. Now, he's not talking physical deaths now. He's talking figurative deaths, because those who Jesus died for have died to sin. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6, that beautiful chapter, when he says this: we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So this is the impact of the love of Christ, that those who are in that love are set free. Those who are controlled, compelled, motivated by that love have been set free from the bondage of sin. Now, I need to address one thing. I'm not going to spend any time on it. You can ask me questions in the after church, and I will challenge you, because we're actually going to go into this same concept, the universalism, in much more detail tonight, because there is a passage in John that he says he is the propitiation for our sins and indeed for the sins of the whole world. So we're going to talk about what this means. But when Paul uses the word all here, look in the first of 15, he makes it absolutely clear. And he died for all. Does that mean that Paul is preaching a universalism? Is he preaching the fact that because Jesus died for all and paid for everybody's sins, then all people go to heaven? As a famous book not long ago says, love wins because God's win is greater than Hitler's sin. So Hitler goes to heaven, even though he rejected Jesus completely. Well, that, of course, is not what Paul's saying. If it was what he was saying, we'd have a major conflict here. But when Paul uses the word all quite often, he's not talking about all meaning every single member of a set, but usually every single member of a subset or a group. So when he talks about God, he's died for all, well, he's already qualified this by talking about we and talking about us and talking about those who live for Christ. I mean, he's got qualifications to talk about a group, and everyone within that group are those that he died for. Now, so he uses in that sense. Let me just give you an example. Example of another time that Paul uses the word all from 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful, he says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, at the time, Paul is talking about food sacrifice to idols. He's talking about cultic practices and dietary laws. He doesn't mean that every single thing on earth that you can do is lawful. Paul would never say that murder was lawful. He wouldn't say that adultery was lawful. So therefore, he is using the word all to talk about all of a group in that sense. Now, there is a much deeper, much more technical, theological explanation going on here. I'm just simply going to mention it. I'm not going to go into it. If you have questions about it, come to the after church and ask the question. But when Paul talks about Christ dying for all, in a very real sense, he did. Before you start throwing things at me and calling me an Arminian or a universalist, let me explain that. Because in one sense, Christ died for all. And it is in the sense that his death was sufficient for propitiation for all. Sufficient. It means that when Christ died, it was perfect. And a perfect death would be sufficient for every sin and every group of sins. It's not like there's going to come a time when his sufficiency on the cross is used up and he says, well, wait a minute, that's all the sins that can be forgiven, that it wasn't sufficient for more. But it's not effective. In other words, it's effective for the elect. It's effective for those that have been regenerated. And it's effective for those who God placed the sins upon Jesus and he paid for them. That doesn't include everyone. So it was sufficient for all, even though it's not effective for all. And as I said, challenge you to come back tonight if you'd like to go into that deeper. But anyway, let's go on to the 15th verse now. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, we've already dealt with that first phrase, he died for all. But notice that he says the same thing twice here. Paul tends to do this. He'll make a statement in a negative sense, and that is simply that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for self, something they won't do. And then he goes on and tells them something that they will do positively, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That, of course, is the gospel. But let's go back to the negative one. He says that those driven by the love of Christ, those who got Jesus died for, they did so that they would no longer have to live for themselves or to live for self. So let me give you another principle here. Because of the infinite love of Christ, as manifested by his substitutionary death on the cross, and because of our own figurative death to sin, we are compelled, we are controlled, we are constrained, we are motivated, we are directed by that love to no longer live for self. Now, you know the question. And it's one that every Christian has to address. Who is on the throne of your life? We all have a throne, and there's someone in control of our life. There's someone who sits on the throne. In very rare occasions, there might be something like an addiction that sits on the throne. But when you become a Christian, when you experience the love of Christ, then there is only one who can sit on your throne, and that is Jesus Christ. The idea of carnal Christianity, which is a contradiction in terms, the idea that you can walk down the aisle, say a few words, and then continue right on with yourself on the throne of your life, that is a lie, and it comes from the pit of hell, and it has devastated the church. For people to think that there's no difference, nothing happens to me. I simply accept Jesus and I just keep right on going on. Paul says that's absolutely not true. And then he says it in a positive sense. But for him, it's not, you're not living for self, but you are living for him for their sake, who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, he goes right back and grounds our earthly behavior in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. And brothers and sisters, this is not a life change or a behavior that simply takes place when you are in a spiritual or religious environment. It is one that drives all of life. Paul makes it clear in that beautiful statement in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is echoed by what he said in Romans 14. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Why? Because the love of Christ controls us, drives us, and compels us. So where, my dear brothers and sisters, is the lethargic Christian in this? Where is the idea of nominal Christianity? Where is the weekend warrior? Where are the Christmas and Easter Christians in this definition? Those who just skate around Christianity and never ever get involved with their churches or with any kind of ministry. Those who never ever share their faith. Those who do not tithe or give offerings to their church. Those who never pray for a worship service. Those who never are called, not that they're never called, but they never respond to a call to evangelism or to the mission field. Those who spend exactly zero of their time preparing the next generation to be the church of the next generation. Well, I tell you what, they don't find it in Paul, and they don't find it in the New Testament, because the New Testament calls us to a deep commitment in Christ. And therefore, that is the way that we live because of the gospel. Now, let me kind of back down, because I know you're all used to that kind of talk from me. And partially it comes from the fact that there is such a prevalence in the world around us, the evangelical world, of a faith that is based on the belief that health and wealth and prosperity are going to follow, that everything good is going to happen to you when you come to Jesus. And so I tend to want to counteract that. And so sometimes I know that you probably would leave and say, well, boy, I tell you what, he talks about Christianity as if it was some kind of burden. You know, you're just talking about things we have to give up and not the things that we actually attain. Well, first of all, most of the things that I tell you that you should give up as Christians are bad for you. I mean, if you go to the doctor and you're having trouble breathing and he says give up cigarettes, guess what? They're bad for you, and that's a good thing for you to do. And when Jesus tells you to give up things like lying and coveting and stealing and promiscuity and hating and bitterness and on, we can go on. When you give those things up, well, that's good for you. That's a better way for you to live. But you know something? It's not so much about the things that we give up as Christians. It's about what we attain. Because it's not just that we are called to live for Christ. When you live for Christ, you live with Christ. Let me repeat that. When you live for Christ, you live with Christ. There's a sweet fellowship that comes with living for Christ. As we have been learning in our study of John, if you want to walk with Christ, if you want that intimate fellowship, then you need to walk where he walks. Where does he walk? He walks in the light, as John says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the reason that Jesus wants you to walk in the light. That's the reason he calls you not to sin, is so that you can have fellowship with him, because when you sin, it draws a separation between you and God. And so therefore, he wants that sweet fellowship. And he warns you, right there from that same passage, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. And so therefore, in the first two verses, he grounds who we are as a church in the love of Christ, but also that there is a manifestation, there is a direction that love is leading us to. And that's going to be strengthened now in the second two verses of this text. Look in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. First of all, take a look at that opening phrase, from now on. Well, Paul's not talking about from the time that he writes it on. He's talking about literally going back to the cross, from the time that Jesus went to the cross. That is the pivotal moment. That is the pivotal time in redemptive history. All of redemptive history before that looks forward to that. It is consummated in the Christ. And redemptive history now looks backward to that and to the time that he will return. But when Paul says from now on, and he puts it in a personal relationship, what he's talking about is from the time that we are driven by the love of Christ. From the time that Christ becomes real in our heart, from the time of regeneration on. And what he says from now on, therefore, because of the love of Christ, because of the gospel, we can no longer view anyone from the flesh. Now there's a word and a phrase that we need to see there. First of all, the word regard, and then the phrase according to the flesh. Let's take a look at that word regard, because it doesn't mean just to look at. I know that's kind of what the English word regard means, but it means more to regard or to be acquainted with, but it goes deeper than that. Directly out of the Greek dictionary, it means to have an intimate knowledge with someone or to stand in very close association with someone. Now, notice the emphasis on the we, okay? We regard no one according to the flesh. So this is Christian behavior. This is a Christian worldview. And basically, no matter whether you're talking about a unbelieving secular world or whether you were talking about the church or even about Jesus himself, we can regard, we can come alongside, we can have relationship with no one in the flesh. And that phrase simply means, as the NIV paraphrases it, from a worldly point of view. You see, the world has its point of view, brothers and sisters, and the Bible has its point of view. Jesus has one point of view, and the rest of the world has another, and they do not jive with each other. In other words, when we look at the unbelieving world has its values. I could stop right now, I could put the exposition aside, and I could talk about 3 or 4 hours about how far the world has strayed from the teachings of Scripture and how at odds the world is with the value structure of the kingdom. But what Paul is saying here is that from now on we can no longer look at the world and live according to that value system. We cannot live according to the flesh of that world. We're changed. We're separated. We're new creations, as we'll see in a moment. And the things that we are attracted to are different. This is particularly visible in the world of entertainment, I think. Those of us who came to know the Lord later in life, as I did, and lived a sinful life, we all live sinful lives, but did not live in a way according to the Scripture before that, I can remember certain things about that life. And sometimes you'll come across a movie. I don't know if this happens to you. But a movie that, you know, you haven't seen it in many, many years. And so therefore, you don't even remember completely what it's about. The only thing you remember is you remember that was a really good movie. I really enjoyed that movie. That was a great love story or something of that nature. And so you have the opportunity to look at it again. And you're appalled at the filth of that movie. Literally, you can't watch it more than a couple of scenes because there is blasphemy and taking the name of the Lord in vain and sexual innuendo, if not blatant sex and things like that. That was necessary for virtually every movie post-60s. And so therefore, something has changed where it used to think it was a good movie. Now you cannot look upon it that way anymore. You can't look upon those books. You can't admire the things that the culture admires anymore. Because you're different, because you have changed. And if you do admire the things that the culture admires, well, then you need to take a hard look at whether or not you are actually being driven by the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ is going to drive you to a new life. It is going to drive you to a new set of standards. It's not just the unbelieving world. It is also the church. And this is one of the problems that we see in the church so often, bringing worldly standards into the church and putting a Christian spin on them. I know that some of you are involved with counseling, trying to counsel people of different sizes. And if you know anything about Christian counseling, you know that a very large part of it is just taking the psychology of the world and putting a Christian spin on it. Well, guess what? The psychology of Scripture is fundamentally different from the psychology of the world. And so therefore, you can't just simply take it into the world, into the church. I've been in churches where they have a different idea as far as the leadership of the church, elders in the church, for instance. Because elders in the church would be reflect those who are successful in life, usually with a lot of money. And so you ended up with an elder board, people who are the spiritual leaders of the church who might have a lot of money and might be successful in the world, but they're spiritual midgets. Seriously. They have no business being the leaders of a church, but yet they were brought into it because they're successful in the world. Same thing happens in schools. One of the reasons that our school stays under the authority of the elders of this church is because quite often what happens when you have a school is you bring in a board of directors, and the first thing you look for is money. You look for those who are very, very wealthy and have made a success of themselves. Now, that's very good, but that's not what we admire in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not who we are. We're different. We're separated. We are set apart. So we can no longer regard according to the ways of the world. And Paul uses perhaps the most powerful and meaningful example that there is. And once again, I could stop here and we could spend the next couple of hours talking about this. But that's when he says in the second part of that verse, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Boy, if there is a phrase that the church needs to hear, that is it. Now, this is a very personal statement for Paul, because when he was in the flesh, when he was of the world, boy, did he have a different perspective on Christ than he does now. We have every reason to believe that Paul was there in Jerusalem while Jesus was being crucified. In Acts 22, he says that I was raised in this city. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So he was there. We know that he was there 2 or 3 years later when Stephen was martyred, because he probably was orchestrating that. We know that he hated the church. We read in Acts 8, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He hated the church so much that when Jesus finally knocked him down, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That was Paul according to the flesh. That's how he saw Jesus, as a blasphemer and as a fake and a phony. What a difference there was in that man. What an amazing conversion. What a turnaround. A man who was bent on the dedicated to the destruction of Christianity became one of the most ardent believers. A man who hated the gospel with every fiber in his body turns into be the greatest evangelist of the early church. A man who considered Christ a fraud and a phony becomes the very theologian of the New Testament. How does this happen? How does this happen? How does this kind of a change, this kind of a conversion happen? Same way it happened to the criminal on the cross, folks. The same way that it happened to the centurion at the foot of the cross. The same way that it happened to the Ethiopian eunuch on the way to Gaza. The same way that, as we're studying in Acts right now, that it's going to happen to the centurion Cornelius. The same way that it happened to you and me, if you are indeed new creations in Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerated your heart and gave you a new heart, and you were forever changed. What on earth are we doing not living the kind of life that reflects that? The reason this is so significant, brothers and sisters, and the reason I said I could spend an awful lot of time on this, is because the world does not see Christ as the Bible teaches him. We can no longer regard Christ according to the flesh, because the world has a view of Jesus. Oh, they love to say that he was a good and a kind teacher, and we need to listen to what he says. That he was the originator of an amazing ethical and moral standard. They seem to forget that he claimed to be the Son of God, and that makes him a liar if it's not true. They like to see him as a misguided martyr who died for what he believed in and therefore has some kind of value, as a great liberator of the oppressed, or, as the Muslims believe, just as another prophet. But that, my dear brothers and sisters, is not what the Bible says, is not what Paul says, and it's not the kind of Christ that he is teaching us about right now. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, the second member of the Godhead who took on human flesh. He is the perfect and holy one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and died on the cross as the sacrificial, substitutionary atonement, suffering the wrath of God for the sins of all who put their trust in him. He is the Lion of Judah, and he will come in power and glory. He reigns from on high even now. He loves us more than you can possibly imagine. The love of Christ is more than your mind can comprehend. But at the same time, he is more holy than you can possibly imagine, and more wrathful at your sins. sins that are not redeemed by him. He's the eternal God-man. He is our high priest who even now stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for those who have put their trust in him. As Peter said in Matthew, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As the writer of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of God's glory, the very imprint of his nature. As Colossians puts it, in him the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell. And as John says, he is our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because the love of Christ controls us, we can see him in no other light. We cannot view Jesus according to the flesh. Which leads us to the 17th verse, and we're going to pull two of our designations out of that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice that phrase therefore, that he starts with. Most of you know what you do when you find that therefore. You go looking for what it's there for. You go looking for what it is bringing forward. And here it is quite clear. It is bringing forward the fact that what happens to us is controlled by the love of Christ, and that the love of Christ will be the reasons that we no longer can view things according to the world. We are separated from that. He goes on and says, if anyone is in Christ. Now, I just want you to notice that. That is a statement of both exclusivity and inclusivity. In other words, it is exclusive. He didn't say, and the whole world or everyone on earth is in Christ. He says, no, if anyone is in Christ. That's an exclusive statement, but it's also inclusive. Because he didn't say, if anyone in the Jewish nation is in Christ. He didn't say that. It's inclusive in the sense that it brings in every race, every culture, every language, every ethnicity, every time frame that exists on this planet. If anyone is in Christ. And most of you know that that's one of Paul's favorite phrases. He uses it 25 times in his various writings. It means more than to be just a follower of Christ, although it means that. It means more than to just be a rule keeper, although it means that. In no way does it refer to a formalized religiosity like that of the Pharisees. In no way does it refer to a nominal Christianity, as you so often see in the world today, but it refers to those who walk in infinite relationship and fellowship with Christ. Once again, from 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Christianity is not just a worldview, although it is. Christianity is not just religious practices, although it is. Christianity is not just doctrines and moral codes, although those are very important to Christianity. Christianity, brothers and sisters, is a relationship with the resurrected Christ. That is why we are children of the resurrection, and that is what it means to be in Christ. You are in Christ when you have a relationship with him. A church is in Christ when Christ is the center of that church, when the lampstand burns brightly in the midst of that church, then we are in Christ. Paul goes on to say, for therefore, if anyone is in Christ, has that blessed, that sweet relationship, he is a new creation. And once again, that is just a beautiful thought. We need to dive into it because it's more than what it looks like on the surface. Let's take it apart because we need to look at the words. First of all, there are words added here in the English to make it more readable. Okay? In English, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's not what the Greek says. Greek says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's it. No future. No, you may become a new creation by working and studying and by your sanctification. No. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Pow! Now, immediately, you're a new creation. Now, the word new, we know what that means, right? It means something newly made, something that is not old. But Paul only uses the word six times in all of his writings. And two of the times, including this one, he talks about a new creation. Two of the times, he talks about a new covenant. And two of the times, he talks about a new man or a new woman or a new self. But if you look at them, they're all talking basically about the same thing, that if we are in Christ, we are new creations under a new covenant, and we are a new self because we have changed, because we are no longer as we used to be. And so therefore, they put them together, and we talk about a new creation. There is a sense, when we talk about creation, that is also very simple. It is something that is created. And in a narrow sense, it talks about human beings. We are creatures. We are created. We were created in God's image. But in a broader sense, it also speaks of the creation. The world, the universe, for God, well, going back to Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the creation, as Paul uses it here, when he says that we are new creation, it goes beyond just the idea of regeneration. It goes beyond just the idea that you have been born again or that you have been reborn. It's not just what has happened to you, it's what has happened to you and what that is for. In other words, let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, when they first sinned, we know that the human race fell with them, but also all of creation fell at that time. Paul says in Romans, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So when Jesus Christ comes, he makes all things new, a whole new creation. From Revelation, the one who is on the throne says that, "Behold, I am making all things new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Paul says in Philippians that when we are reborn in Christ, that we get a new citizenship, that we are no longer citizens of this world. He says it this way, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter echoes that in his first letter when he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." You're sojourners here. You're passing through. Your citizenship is no longer of this world. You know, your feet are planted on the ground, but your head and your heart are in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your home, your eternity, your future is in heaven. But here you are still on this earth. And while you are here, there's a designation that is used to describe you. You're the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. You are the church of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so it becomes extremely poignant that if you are the body of Christ, if you are a new creation, if you are part of a new creation, and your home is not on this fallen world, but in heaven where there is no sin, what on earth are you doing lending your body to the sinful nature of this world? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Kind of jumping around. "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price." So another principle, to be a new creation is to be part of the new creation, saved according to a new covenant and in fellowship with Christ. It means more than just being regenerated, brothers and sisters. It means to be regenerated for the new creation, for a new citizenship. And that, brothers and sisters, is a complete and total change, as Paul wraps it up by saying, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. You might notice this when Brother Frank read the passage from Isaiah. That's kind of what Paul is loosely quoting here. To remind you, Isaiah says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Something new. A new creation. A new kingdom. A new world. A new covenant. As Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the glorious part about this, brothers and sisters, that in the midst of all that new creation, new kingdom, new covenant, there's a whole bunch of new people, new men, new women, new selves, new identities, new creations in Christ. The old has passed away, and the new now takes hold. A familiar idea, a familiar principle. As Christians, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. As Christians, we walk on this earth, but this is not our home. And it's analogous, in a sense, to the way Jesus rose from the grave when I told you that he had a body. And the body looked like a human being. It ate like a human being. It slept like a human being. It was still a human body, and yet he walked through walls. It was a glorified body. He walked on this earth for a while, but he was already in heaven, in a sense. That's who we are. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. We are here on this world. We are the ambassadors of Christ on this world while we are here. We are the light in the darkness. And yet, this is not our home. And so therefore, we are looking forward to the place that is our home. This is what the love of Christ that constrains his church. This is what it is to be. So, to wrap it up, we're talking about who we are in Christ, who we are as a church. Are we a religious organization? Yes, we are, but we're a religious organization like no other religious organization that exists. Are we a club? Are we a denominational club? Absolutely not. Are we a social group of do-gooders? Now, we should be doing a lot of good, but that does not make us that. That's not who we are. We have come across four designations so far, and we're going to continue, that define the church. First of all, we are children of the resurrection. We are children of the fact that we do not worship a dead man or a dead man's teachings. We worship an alive, dynamic, living, reigning Christ. That's who we are. We are driven by the love of Christ. The love of Christ occurred at the cross and at the resurrection. We are compelled. We are focused. We are directed. We are the ambassadors of the love of Christ. We are in Christ in the sense that we have fellowship with him. That is what we pursue. That is what we want. That is the benefit of the life that we live. We live with him. We walk in the light with him. And finally, we are new creations in Christ. We are a new creation. We are part of a new covenant. We are part of a new kingdom. And we are headed to new dwellings in a new world. A new Jerusalem. This is how we must determine ourselves, brothers and sisters. So as we return to my thought that I started you out with Jesus' body in that tomb, indestructible. It is not going to see any corruption. Well, the body of Christ also, the church, is indestructible. There are weeds among the wheat. We are fallen vessels. We will always make mistakes, but it is not us who sustains the church. It is Jesus Christ the righteous who sustains this church, and the gates of hell will have nothing to do with it. The one we worship, I don't care what we face as a group of people. I don't care what this church goes through. I don't care what they throw at us. We are reminded that greater is the one that we serve than the one who is in the world. And he will always prevail, not because of our political power, not because of our influence, not because of our money, and not because we are more clever than the next group, but it's because we are new creations in Christ, driven by his love and fellowshipping with him. That is what makes us the church. That is what we lean on, because that, the gates of hell, will never prevail against. You think about that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you've made us, because we are certainly greater than the sum of our parts. When we think about the church that you have built, the church that we are part of, the new creation that you make us part of, Lord, we just give you the glory. What incredible foresight you gave men like Paul to be able to write passages like this, to tell us. Granted, I know that he's defending himself. He's saying who he is, but by saying who he is telling us who we are as your church. We thank you, Lord, that you are here. We thank you that we have a relationship with you. We thank you that your light, your lampstand burns bright in our midst. No matter where we are, we know that that lamp will be with us, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.